If you have your copy of the scriptures, we're in Luke chapter 11. I'm going to be reading in just a few moments, Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 36. I've entitled this message, Something Greater. I think you'll understand why as we read the scripture in just a few moments, I've chosen that title. By way of introduction this morning, I want to just point out to you something that really requires, does not require us to be, have our attention drawn to it, and that is this, that we live in a world that is impressed by big crowds and fireworks and spectacles. Everyone wants to be entertained. Everyone wants to be amused. By the way, have you ever thought of that little word, amused? It has an A followed by muse. To muse means to think or to ponder. And when you put an A in front of it, that negates the verb, muse. So it is not to think. We want to be distracted by the next big thing. Christians are not immune to this, by the way. Lest we think that we are apart from the world in this, I want to say that we are susceptible to it. And if polls and surveys are to be believed, when it comes to professing Christians are only marginally less infatuated with the things that infatuate the world than the world is infatuated with them. I use professing Christians there, the operative word being professing, because it does make you wonder about the reality of the faith. If that is the main thing that we see in a life. The reality is that things weren't all that much different in Jesus' day. The reality is that people then were impressed by spectacle, by entertainment, and by fireworks, much as we are today. So let's read together these words from God's Word, and if you're able to stand in honor of God's Word as it is read, Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 29 through verse 36. The gospel writer writes, "When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that it would be inscribed upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we might be transformed, changed, to live lives that reflect the light of Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As we see this scripture, we are reminded right at the beginning that Jesus was drawing larger and larger crowds to him. That's a good thing, right? Big crowds mean you get your message out to a larger audience. You have a bigger footprint. You're more influential. Well, we'll see. He was drawing larger and larger crowds in his ministry as he went about teaching and doing signs and wonders, but these crowds were made up of a great variety of people. There were skeptics, there were curiosity seekers, there was the religious opposition, those who came to hear so that they might entrap him. in his own words, as well as true believers, his disciples, obviously, many of those. And I imagine that there were also honest seekers after truth, those that Jesus described in John chapter 4 as those the Lord was seeking, the Father was seeking after, those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. But here, Jesus issues two words of caution. And the passage breaks down very neatly into these two paragraphs. In fact, in your Bible, if you have headings above the scripture, you'll see the two sections. One is entitled The Sign of Jonah in my Bible. The other is titled The Light in You. And so we're going to be looking at these two paragraphs by terms of two words of caution to those in the crowd who might be impressed by his signs and wonders, or directly opposed to his message, rather than embracing that message of new life and repentance from sin and saving faith in him. I believe that these words of caution are to both groups, and probably to us today. We might find ourselves somewhere in this crowd, as it were. My prayer is that you are among those who are true believers, who truly have exercised faith in Christ, who have truly been regenerated in heart and mind and soul. But if not, I believe the Holy Spirit is still about his office work today to effect that. So let's look at these two words of caution. And Jesus, in this passage, says, in effect, that he himself would be a sign for an evil generation. He himself would be a sign for an evil generation. Now let's look at the passage. It says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. I have to confess, I was very tempted at the beginning of this week to just preach that verse. How much more applicable could a single verse of the New Testament be from the days of Jesus to our day? I mean, truly. Jesus says, this is an evil generation. What was he talking about? He was talking about the Jewish generation of that day. Largely, I believe he was pointing the finger at those in the religious establishment, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, those who were in the Jewish mafia, as it were. That's really what they were. They were those who wanted to hold on to their own power and would do just about anything to do it, including murder. Remember, they've already been seeking for a way to get rid of Jesus. So, largely, that's what he's talking about. He's already described these Pharisees and these teachers of the law as things like vipers and whitewashed tombs. These are not compliments. Later on in the passage, if you read on past where we were, you'll see in verse 37, he begins to describe woes to the Pharisees. Woe to those who were in religious positions of authority of the day. And so he says, this generation is an evil generation. Your translation might say wicked. The word there is ponera, which simply means wicked or evil. Another word that Matthew uses in his parallel is adulterous. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 12, 39 through 42, the parallel passage to this passage in Luke, it says, but he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So Jesus expands in Matthew's gospel on what evil means, evil and adulterous. What did it mean for the people of Israel, God's people, the Jewish people, to be an adulterous generation? What does that mean? Well, we know what adultery means in a personal sense, in a family sense, in a marriage sense. It means unfaithfulness. So what is he saying? He's saying this is an evil and an unfaithful generation. A generation that has forgotten me, that has turned away from me, that has sought after its own way, chasing after other so-called gods. Chasing after other things that will satisfy when there is truly nothing that will satisfy except Jesus. He should be the treasure of our hearts. He should be the one thing that satisfies us as believers. To the people of the day, Jesus was saying, God should be the thing that satisfies you. Yahweh should be the thing, the one that you run to, that you're focused upon, and that you're faithful to, but you're not. You've turned away from Him in your worship. You've turned away from Him in your life. You've turned away from Him in all of the ways that can be done. And yet you maintain a facade. You maintain this outward appearance of doing right, this outward appearance of religiosity, but you're an evil generation. Just like when He describes them as whitewashed tombs. The outside is all nice and beautiful. The inside is full of what? Dead men's bones. An evil and adulterous generation. And He describes why, I believe, answers the question why He's calling it an evil and adulterous generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Now, what is He talking about? Again, Matthew's gospel is instructive. It elaborates a little bit, and I don't hesitate to turn there to see more what He's speaking of. In verse 40 of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So what is He talking about when He talks about the sign? He's talking about Jesus' death and resurrection, specifically His resurrection. But in Matthew, He's emphasizing the 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in the tomb, as it were, followed by the resurrection. So this is the sign that we're talking about. And remember, Jesus is speaking to this wicked generation. He's talking to them. It isn't that He just turned aside to His disciples and said, "No, this is an evil generation. Watch out." No, He's openly saying it when the crowds were increasing. Not when things were on the skids. Not when the crowds were decreasing. Not when He was becoming unpopular. But you might say this was at the height of His growth in popularity among the crowds. He says this evil generation. Literally, it says the generation, this generation evil is. I want to get down to the word order. When He says this generation, He's emphasizing this group of people. These people are an evil generation. And they're evil because they're demanding a sign. Now, what is He doing in verse 29 here? He is answering a question that happens back in verse 16. Look over at verse 16, same chapter. Let's back up to verse 14. We preached on this a couple weeks ago. "Now He was casting out a demon that was mute." This is Jesus. "When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test Him, kept seeking from Him a sign from heaven." This is the answer to the question. "Lord Jesus, give us a sign." They didn't say, "Lord, give us a sign. All we want is just some sign that You're the Messiah. Just something that we'll know for sure that God has sent You." They were no more well-intentioned with that question than anything. It was simply their sin-darkened, sin-hardened hearts that were saying this. No sign would have been good enough. He had just cast out a demon. What more could you ask for in terms of a sign from a human standpoint? He's been going about healing. He's raised people from the dead. Those were all signs that were not done in a corner. They were not done in the darkness, they were done in the light, in the full view of those who might have something to say to Him like this. But rather than accept that, they carried on in willful disobedience. Talk about this a little later in the second heading, but there's a darkness of ignorance and there's a darkness of willful disobedience. One may almost excuse the darkness of ignorance. They did not know. but the darkness of willful disobedience cannot be excused. So what Jesus is saying here is no sign will be given. No sign miracle. You know, Jesus, the word miracle really isn't used I'm talking about Jesus' ministry. When we think of a miracle, we think of, you know, something outside of the ordinary, outside of nature and so forth. What he did was he went about doing signs and wonders. You might say miracle, but it really is a sign pointing to himself. A sign pointing to his salvation, to his own person and work. Not just a sign or a miracle for its own sake. And so when they're asking for a sign, he's saying, no, nothing doing. Not going to give you another sign except the sign of Jonah. Meaning what we see in Matthew's gospel, Jonah being 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. So when it says, verse 30, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. So Jesus right there is drawing the parallel between himself and Jonah. How was Jonah a sign to the people of Nineveh? Well, we have to go back to the prophet himself. We have to go back to the book. And we're not going to read the entire book, although I would encourage you to do so. It is a very quick read. It's only 4 chapters. It's so-called one of the minor prophets, not minor in the message, but minor in the length. It's not; it won't take you several days to read. You can read it in just maybe less than an hour. And you get a sense for what this is all about and why Jesus, among all the prophets, said, this is the one that I'm going to identify with as a sign. Because what did Jonah do? Jonah, remember, was the son of Amittai. He was called to go to where? Nineveh. Instead, he goes where? Tarshish, or tries to go to Tarshish. He gets the ship down at Joppa. He sort of lives on the coast, we understand. And Joppa's a coastal town. He gets on the boat. He says, I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm going the other direction. I'm going to Tarshish. I don't know how long he's on that boat, but the storm comes up. And as it turns out, he's the reason why the storm has come up. He says, throw me overboard. They throw him overboard, and he is rescued by the great fish. The fish is not the judgment. The fish is salvation for Jonah. And what does the fish do? The fish is more evangelistic than Jonah is, in that he takes him back to where he's supposed to go, spits him out on dry land. Jonah goes to Nineveh, which is, by the way, ancient Assyria. You think about Saddam Hussein, he was trying to rebuild this ancient Babylon or Assyria, even the ancient city of Nineveh, and because it had been destroyed about 150 years after Jonah, not during the days of Jonah or the people that Jonah was prophesying to. But remember what Jonah did. He was, as it were, resurrected from the dead, come back from the dead, and he gives the message to the Ninevites. And what is his message? Yet 40 days and God is going to destroy the city. It didn't sound like good news. But what did the people of Nineveh do? It says they believed God. Right there in the prophet it says they believed God and they repented. They repented of their sin. They had dust and ashes and sackcloth. They repented. God saw the repentance and he withheld his judgment. To Jonah's great dismay. We might say Jonah is not the best example of a prophet. He did not want to go. And when what he said was going to happen didn't happen because the people repented, he was sad about it. So we don't think of Jonah as being this great example, but Jesus does in terms of the sign. Not what Jonah said, not what Jonah proclaimed, not Jonah's attitude, but what happened to Jonah. He himself was, as it were, resurrected with the message of good news for the people. Jesus knew that he would die. He knew that he was going to the cross. He knew that he would be resurrected and that that would be the focus of the good news. Jesus, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and soon returning on the clouds of glory. That's the essence of it. Doesn't even take into account his incarnation and the fullness of who he was as a fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man. And this, by the way, was the thing that the religious leaders absolutely hated, was the fact that Jesus is claiming to be the I Am, God incarnate. They could not stand for that. So, Luke has, as describes Jesus as saying this about Jonah. He says, he was a sign, so I will be a sign. The Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite name for himself, favorite title for himself in the Scriptures. And then he uses these two examples from the Old Testament to draw contrast between this evil generation and two Gentiles, or two groups of Gentiles. And the first Gentile that he mentions is the Queen of the South. Who is this? The Queen of the South is the Queen of Sheba. And he says, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment. He's talking about at the resurrection, at the judgment, with the men of this generation who are also going to be raised to their judgment. And she, in essence, will condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. That's where this title comes from. Something greater. Jesus is greater than Solomon. But listen to what it says in 2 Chronicles 9. This is where the situation is described. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions. Having a very great retinue and camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, and their clothing, his cupbearers and their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. She was breathless. Just taken away by all of the spectacle. And yet, it was his wisdom that is mentioned here. She said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your wives. Happy are these your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God, because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever. He has made you king over them that you may execute justice and righteousness." Now this is the closest we get to seeing Sheba make a profession of faith. I don't believe that this would constitute one, because she keeps referring to him as to God as your God. We don't know her heart, but apparently Jesus does. Of course he does. He brings her up and says, she, this Gentile who came to seek the wisdom of Solomon, your greatest king, will rise up in the judgment against you and condemn this evil generation. For a greater than Solomon is here. The next contrast is an exact parallel. The wording is just identical, but the situation is different. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment. This is the whole group of those who repented, those who believed Jonah's message. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. They will exercise judgment on it. They will pronounce it guilty, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. It's Jesus himself. It's not just his ministry. It's not just the signs and wonders. It's not just his preaching. It's not just his teaching. It is Jesus himself. He is the sign. He is the one who will return from the grave. He is the one who will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. He will be resurrected from the dead, and it will be that message of Jesus that will be salvation to all, that will be sanctification to all who trust in Him. And that's what He's describing here. Those who are in this evil generation are not going to hear. They're not going to listen. They're not going to understand. They're going to be very much like those that Isaiah spoke about in his prophecy that we see in 59. When he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." That's willful disobedience, willful sin, I believe he's talking about there. And he goes on into the next sign, the next word of caution. And that is in verses 33 through 36. And this is where he says that he himself will be a light for sin-darkened hearts. What did Jesus say at one point? He said, "I am the light of the world. He that follows after me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I am the light of the world. He is the light for sin-darkened hearts. So true. So very true. Jesus says, "No one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket." Now the homes in Palestine didn't typically have cellars like we think of today, but Greek homes did. So he may have been writing to his Greek audience here. Luke, remember, has more of a Gentile audience. But the idea is a secret place or a hidden place, a place that is out of the way. No one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Remember, these are not candles. Your King James Version actually uses the word candle there, but candles weren't really a thing then. But you have these clay lamps, larger or smaller, that would have a wick coming out of them, and oil would be inside, and they would be lit. And that would be the way the homes were lit. You place the lamp in a high place so that you can see not just the lamp itself, but everything else around it. He says, "No one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light." And then he makes the connection here when he says, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness." So what is he saying about the eye? The eye is the place that light is admitted into the body. And by that light, not only do you see the light, but by that light, you see everything else. The light of Christ in the life of the believer is the way that we see everything else. But what has to happen? What was going on with this evil generation? What were they? They were actually blind. They were deaf. They were actually dead in their trespasses and sins. This is why they were an evil generation. Because to be dead in trespasses and sins means you're very much alive to them. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You're dead in terms of your spiritual life with the Lord. But you're very much alive in trying to do that which is wrong, that which is sinful, that which is evil. And so this is Jesus' description of these who were in the evil generation. They were a sin-darkened heart. And that, I believe, is what he's describing here. When your eye is healthy, this is a description of the regenerate person. The person who has been made to see. Remember the words of Amazing Grace. "I was once blind, but now I see." We all were in this sin-darkened heart category. None of us are born naturally inclined to the things of the Spirit, naturally inclined to God, naturally inclined to the things that Jesus is talking about that are light and that are good. We have to be changed. Our eye has to be made healthy, as it were. Our eye has to be made whole. We have to be made to see. And so what he's saying here is, when your eye is healthy, when it is whole, when you can see, then your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, when it is diseased, when it cannot see, when it cannot do what it was intended to do, your body is full of darkness. Again, a difference between the darkness of ignorance and the darkness of willful disobedience. There were probably some there that were truly ignorant, but mostly these were Jewish people that knew the truth. They had been brought up and steeped in the truth of Scripture and were willfully disregarding it, willfully moving away from it, and willfully disobeying the Lord. And that's why I believe he says in verse 35, "Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness." In other words, the light doesn't change. The light doesn't change. Jesus is the light. But if your eye is blinded to it, it is willfully against it, resistant to it, you're going to be dark still on the inside. And that describes all of us prior to Jesus, prior to being regenerated. Think about what we see in Deuteronomy 15:9, in this sermon of Moses, when he says, "Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is near,' and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin." He's talking about the every seventh year Sabbath, year of release, when properties were exchanged. And but he uses this term, "Your eye look grudgingly." It's an eye problem. See what he said earlier when he talked about Jonah and the queen of the south, is he said, "Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." What is it to behold? It means to look. It means to see. It means to observe. He says, "Behold, a greater than Jonah is here." But they couldn't behold. They didn't behold. They wouldn't see. They would not look. They carried on in their blindness. And so he gives that warning. Be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no parts dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. The purpose of being able to see the light is not so that we can just keep looking at the light. I'm looking at one of these lamps in the sanctuary right now. If I keep doing that, what am I not going to do? I'm not going to see anything else. But by the light of that lamp, I see you. I see everything around you. I see this environment. And I see it because of the light. If the light goes away and it's darkness, there is no light. There is no way to see the environment. There's no way to see the surroundings. It is only by means of that light. I like what William Hendrickson comments here on verse 35. Which is the warning. Watch out that the light within you may not be darkness. He says it's important to notice that while in verses 19 and 20, back in the previous passage, Jesus was addressing his audience as a whole using the plural "you" and "your," he now directs his attention to each person individually and binds it on the conscience of each to ask himself whether the light of the gospel has brought about a genuine, deep, inner change in his heart and life. That is, whether he now truly loves God and his neighbor, so that the fruit of the Holy Spirit are evident in his life, or whether perhaps even that which he considers to be light is actually darkness. So this is something that we need to consider as well. We should be in that spot of asking ourselves whether the light of the gospel has brought about a deep, real, genuine inner change in our heart and life, whether we now do truly love God and love our neighbor, though we may not perfectly do so, but do we truly love God and love our neighbor? Are the fruit of the Holy Spirit evident in our life, at least in some measure? Is there some evidence of that? These are the questions we need to be asking. And I believe it's what Jesus intends in this passage. Another paraphrase of this last section Hendrickson gives again in his commentary, paraphrasing the verse: if your entire person is full of spiritual light, holiness, wisdom, spiritual rejoicing, etc., it will be really illumined. In fact, it will be as bright as when the lamp is shining upon you with undiminished brilliance. So, the takeaway for us today, and the application, I've given it to you there in your sermon guide. This passage that we've been reading today gives us a sober opportunity for self-examination, doesn't it? Where is my own heart in relation to Jesus' message of new life, His message of salvation through free grace, His message of repentance and faith in Him? Where is my heart in that? Where is my inner attitude? Has there been a real change resulting in saving faith, resulting in repentance toward God? What will I do with Jesus' message, the message of His salvation by His saving life, death, burial, resurrection? What will I do with the living Savior? What will I do with this living Jesus? How will I be different now and from now on because of what I've heard today? I believe that the Holy Spirit is operating through the ministry of the Word when the Word is proclaimed to penetrate our hearts, to change us. As believers, we are constantly being conformed day by day, being transformed into the image of Christ. As unbelievers, there is yet to be a point at which the light is turned on, your eyes are unblinded, your ears are unstopped, you're resurrected, as it were, from death to life. But I believe that day may be today, as the Word of God goes forth, as the Holy Spirit uses it and empowers it. It's not the vessel, but it is rather the message. And that is my prayer, that you would be changed, transformed by His grace today. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we've read Your Word, as we have sought to understand it, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would be the one who helps us to apply it, to teach us its every nuance, its every small and seemingly insignificant to us distinction. And yet there is no small distinction in Your sight. For we ask for the unction of Your Holy Spirit, not only to teach us, but to draw us yet again to Yourself. Lord, as believers in You, we thank You that You have called us and have drawn us, even as You call, as a loving shepherd, Your sheep to Yourself. We pray that You would continue to call those to Yourself today by Your Spirit, and that there would be real and lasting change in hearts and minds. Lord, we pray and ask for the outpouring of Your Spirit and for true renewal and revival. We ask for widespread repentance and faith in Christ. Lord, we love You and praise You. We pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.